That last song you sang, where we really encouraged us to sing with all our hearts and minds and souls, I said that we can't contain it. And I would imagine that the way that we sang there was somewhat reflective of the way you think about God, wasn't it? I mean, whether or not you liked the song or not, but if you look at what we're trying to do there, it's encourage the church to sing how great is our God. It does come from what you think about him, doesn't it? How you hold him, how you hold Christ, how you think of the word of God and the character of God. And I think that's what that song is about. It's like what is inside of us, what we think, is what actually comes out when we are called to respond, which is what we're going to look at this morning in Philippians chapter 4. I said at the beginning, for those of you who are not quite here, the way we think is very important. Right thinking leads to right living. And the result of that we'll see today is the peace of God. The God of peace is with us, which is a good place to be, isn't it? So this morning, that's the title. You can remember the title and work your way around that. Right thinking, right living, result, peace. So let's stand this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. This is the couple of verses Chris touched on last week, but left me enough to go back to and feast upon today. Well-known verses. Some of you may have memorized these before, and if you haven't, I would highly encourage you to do that. If you're going to memorize anything from the book of Philippians as we come to a close, I think this is probably as good a passage as you could possibly put in your mind to think about at all times. So here's Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Lord, help us to come under your word now. It's such a beautiful little passage, and we can easily miss it by not paying attention, not thinking. So help us to think along with the Apostle Paul and with your great mind this morning as we've worked our way through this letter from Paul. We've enjoyed it, and now we come to this final really summing up part, if you like, and help us, Lord, to really engage in this word this morning. Thank you for preparing us to do that. Help us now, we pray. Lord, have mercy upon us. We ask in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. So in this last page of 4, the Apostle Paul, he has strung together, if you go back from chapter 4, a whole string of useful exhortations, necessary ones. They're not new ones. We've heard them before. We've looked at them for a few weeks. And the overarching command at the beginning of chapter 4 was, stand firm then in the Lord. That was the overarching, stand firm in the Lord. And then there were four exhortations he's given us in the last few weeks. One is pursue unity, harmony in the Lord with fellow believers. We looked at Euodia and Syntyche, remember, and help these people so that standing firm, pursue unity in the Lord. And then verse 4, rejoice in the Lord at all times, which we've heard before. Rejoice in the Lord at all times. Verse 5, be known for being gentle, gracious, and reasonable. Be known for that. And then relieve the anxieties of life. Relieve the anxieties of life through thanksgiving and prayer. So those are like a handful of exhortations that Paul has already done, and he's given it to us in the last few weeks. And now in verses 8 and 9, he kind of wraps it up. This is really the end of the exhortation part of the letter. And he just basically tells us in a nutshell to think and act upon things that are excellent and praiseworthy. Think and act upon things that are excellent and praiseworthy. That's the general statement, and we'll unpack that in the next time. So this short passage here, 8 through 9, I think wraps up the whole section which began in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul actually said, "Finally, my brothers," he wasn't actually coming to an end, but he was beginning another exhortation section. But the exhortation really started in chapter 1, verse 27, that key verse which I've used a lot of times, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so I think it's fair to say that these two verses I've just read right now, you can say this kind of sums up all the exhortations that Paul has given us. And it's been a lot. If you were to go back and look at Philippians and give it some thought and think upon it, I think the book of Philippians would qualify for verses 8 and 9, don't you? Things that are true and noble and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and worthy of praise. The book of Philippians is certainly that, for sure. So it makes good sense to me that Paul calls his readers, his Christian readers, remember, he's calling those who have already bowed the knee to Christ, right? Who are already indwelt by the Spirit of God and have understood or understanding the Spirit-empowered life to a certain extent. But Paul is also calling them to more and more. But it makes sense that Paul is calling them and now us to give very careful thought to all he has said, for he fully expects them to put it all into practice. You know, it's so easy to read the Word of God and to come to church or do your own Bible studies and just give it scant attention, right? Just kind of gloss over it. And that's a danger. The enemy of our soul certainly wants us to do all, to look good in all the study and reading and meditating, but the Lord knows our heart, and he wants to go deeper. And as I said, this passage really leads us to diligent self-examination, not for the purpose of self-loathing or disappointment, but so that we can actually grab hold of ourselves and rise up to the level that this particular passage calls us to. He wants us to think right so that we may live right as Christians. And it doesn't just happen by osmosis. We have to give attention to it. He wants his readers to take control of our thinking. Not to let out external other things that don't qualify as things we should be thinking of, to control our thinking. Because we're in a world where our thinking is often controlled, but we have to take control of what we allow to come in, don't we? We are damaged by allowing the world to govern our thinking more than the Word of God. Shame on us, right? Why would we do that? Why would we allow something else other than the Word of the living God dictate, govern the way we think and therefore act and respond to what goes on in life? So this section concludes, he's going to tell us, this is how you should think. Then he says, this is, and then you need to put it into practice. And he gives us how, and it's by following his example. And then it concludes with this precious promise. And the God of peace will be with you. Which sounds a lot better than being racked by all the anxieties that we looked at last week. So let me ask you this, to start with, how is your thought life? Honestly, how is my thought life? Honestly, before God and before your own conscience, especially as a Christian, what do you think about? What occupies your mind most of the time? Especially when you're alone. What do you tend to think about when you have time to think? You know, you may say, well, I don't have any time to think, really. Life just goes and I just go with it. Okay, but what about when you do have time to think? What occupies your mind? What do you put in it? Or are you at the mercy of whatever is happening around you? I need help, and I'm sure you need help with this, right? We need major help. And that's what Paul gives us in this letter. So I want us to look at briefly what Paul calls us to think upon. And he gives us a list. It's six adjectives and a couple of nouns, and they're governed by one verb, which is think or dwell. And the sense is not just think, but the passing think. Because thinking is something that is, we're not very good at thinking anymore as a people, generally speaking. Some of you are very, very good thinkers. You think long and hard and deep by what you read and consider. And when you speak, it's obvious that you're measured. Others are not so. We don't think hardly at all. It's too hard to think. Well, Paul is going to challenge us this morning. He's calling us not only to think high thoughts, but to take them so carefully into account so as to live them out in a way that shows that Christ is not only in our thoughts, but is in our hearts and minds. And the words he uses, if you look at this list of words that you just read, they're very noble and highly prized virtues, even in the world. If you were to say to the world, hey, world, here's a good thing for you to do. Think about things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, things that are excellent and praiseworthy. The world would say, that's great. I think I want to do that. And these words would have sounded good in the Greek-Roman world. Because even in that Greek-Roman world, as corrupt and based as it was, there was still some virtue there. There's a remnant of God's grace in mankind. And it was cardinal virtues they held here would be recognizable in this little section. But the difference is what? We sift it through the grid of Scripture. We sift it through God's character in the gospel of Christ. The world has its own way of determining what these words are, right? Truth, purity, noble, excellent things, praiseworthy things, lovely things. The world has its own way of saying that. We have to say, okay, let's look at it under. And we may be able to redeem a lot of what is in the world and think properly of it, not in a corrupt way. So let's look at these words. And I hope that as you go home today that we'll be able to remember these adjectives and these nouns and this governing verb that controls it all and say, okay, how is my thought life? And how does my life reflect what I really think? True. Whatever is true, my brothers, he says. And he says, whatever is true, think about this thing. That which is reliable and faithful, distinguished from what is false and is a lie. Think about that. As a virtue, truth would do with speech, true speech, as opposed to lies and deceit. Truth is associated with righteousness and equity and fairness. And when we think about truth in our conduct, we are to be sincere and upright. Honest with just intentions. You know, our sanctification that we are currently in, where God makes us holy, is dependent upon the word of God in our lives, isn't it? Which is the truth. And we measure truth by the word of God. We live in a world that says truth is relative, right? Relative truth. We say, no, we have an absolute truth. Jesus in John 17 said to the Father in prayer, sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. Christ, he said to Pilate, he said, I came to bear witness to the truth, which was God the Father. And Pilate said, what is truth? That's what the world says, isn't it? What is truth? Thy word is truth. So we believe in the absolute truth of the word of God. Whatever is honorable, whatever is noble, think about these things. And we say, well, in Paul's mind, this represents not only earthly dignity, because we think of earthly honor and noble, but that which is derived from a higher level. All these words we have to, yes, you look at them in the way that the English dictionary would describe them. When we take it up a notch or two, we take it up to the level, we elevate these words to what God thinks they mean. And we'll find the standard is far higher than we think. Right? What is honorable and noble? Things which attract worship or proper reverence. That lies within things that are honorable and noble, something of a magnetic and awe-inspiring quality that draws us in, to realize that we're in the presence of something higher than that is on the earth. It draws us in. Even in the context of like elders and deacons, one of the qualities of an elder or deacon is to be honorable, to be noble, to be high in conduct. Paul says, set your minds on things above. Elevate your thinking to honorable, noble things that God would call honorable and noble. So some have to get our minds out of the gutter already. It's easy to have our minds in the gutter, isn't it? It doesn't take much to be in the gutter of life, you know, by God's standards. It's not a big step down. Whatever is just, or whatever is right, think about that. That which conforms to being right as opposed to wrong. Just we know the difference between right and wrong. Think about what is right in order what to do that which is right. Be the one who conforms to justice and uprightness without any deficiency or failure. And as with truth, as with all of these are defined by God and his character, not defined merely by human understanding. There's a big distinction here. There's a trend. These words, they are to be lined up with the word of God. The fourth one, whatever is pure, that is freedom from defilement or impurities, so that one is innocent and blameless. It's akin to holiness, purity of thought, holiness of thought. Again, the word of God is pure, so it must be foremost in our thinking. Psalm 119, which we read part of it, is all about the worthiness, the purity, the rightness, the nobleness of the word of God. Pure. Fill your mind with things that are pure. That means there must be censorship in every Christian mind. And no one is going to do the censoring for you. You have to do it. You know, there's a lot of censoring going on in the world. Shouldn't say this, shouldn't do that. But what about when not in your own heart and mind and thinking? We have to censor what we think about and what comes into our minds. And things that are impure, which are a mock in the world, we have to say, no, that is not coming into this mind. Censor what comes into our mind, especially things that are absolutely, obviously impure. We need help, don't we, on this? Because we're bombarded with impurity. And again, the standard of purity is God's word, not what the world says. So you may think, well, I think pretty pure. Really? Take diligent self-examination and you'll probably find some impurities quite quickly. Watch what comes into the eye gate, the ear gate. Listen, watch, turn things off. Don't click. Put it down. Careful what you listen to. What you watch, what movies, what shows, everything. If you know full well that it is like that, impure, then censor yourself. That's what it's talking about. We tend to say, well, it's okay, I can handle it. Well, maybe, but not in the context of seeking Christ in all things and taking every thought captive to Christ. Mm-hmm. See, the standard here is way higher than we would like it to be. So pure, we must cultivate godly affections and desires. It doesn't just happen when you become a Christian, right? We must cultivate, we must be actively engaged in cultivating godly affections and desires. And that means, I believe, censoring what comes into our minds, especially those things that are impure. We must be willing to sift everything through the grid of Scripture. Are you willing, even today, to put a new grid in front of your person and sift it, everything through that grid of Scripture? That means we'll have to do a lot of saying no to things that we are saying okay to right now. Right? We'd have to say, I can't do that anymore. I can't watch, listen, do, think those things, be there anymore. I have to be different than I have been. Well, the fifth word, lovely. Whatever is lovely. Oh, that's nice. There's lots of lovely things. It's a very English word. Oh, that's lovely, people love to say. Lovely jubbly, in fact. There's a lot of lovely things to think about. Things that are acceptable and pleasing, but not, again, to the human heart only. There's a lot of things that people say are lovely and they're unlovely. The world has a strong tendency to hang something unlovely up, but it's marked as bait, and it's marked as lovely, but it's unlovely, right? It just has the wrong sign on it. This is lovely. Try it. No, it's actually unlovely. Don't try it. Don't think about it. The world is mixed up in these things. Think about whatever is lovely, acceptable and pleasing. What in God's sight? Would God say, this is lovely? Whatever is commendable, whatever is admirable or of good repute is another version. Regarding conduct, that is worth considering because it is well spoken of by people. That's a good measure, especially in the Christian world. Do your fellow Christians, would they commend, approve, would they consider that to be admirable of the things that we think about? And again, we're just thinking right now so that we can act properly. Our thought process. That is commendable means that it shouldn't be offensive or shameful. Don't, even with our lips, don't say things that are offensive or shameful. Rather, that which is commendable and admirable and of good repute. So those are the six adjectives that he's... They're not exhaustive, but it's a good list, isn't it? It's a good grid to think about. Then he adds two more nouns. He says, if there's anything... Again, it's pretty broad. Of excellence. If there's any excellence... This is that virtue of moral excellence, especially. Perfection, goodness of action. We're high here. I very rarely got excellent in my high school years. I got sometimes good, sometimes very good. Very rarely did I get excellent. Sometimes satisfactory. Sometimes not very good at all. But excellence is what we're striving for. If there's any excellence... What Paul intends is that virtue be filled with Christian content, that we have mental virtue. Mental virtue. If we dwell upon that which is excellent in God's eyes, we have a good chance, that's not a good word, we are likely to live a spiritually excellent life. If that is the settled state of our mind, that we are thinking of that which is excellent. And if anything worthy of praise, the last word, anything worthy of applause, anything, we do a lot of clapping in the world, don't we? People like to clap one another and applaud and commend. But what would God applaud it? Would Christ applaud what you think about as worthy of praise? Think upon those things. So with that, that's just a smattering of words that are worth considering as a as a grid. But he says, then he gets to the main verb, which governs all these. But he doesn't want to examine every word and pull it apart and make sure we know what it means. It's a general understanding of what they mean. Then he really gets to the meat of what he's going to say is, think upon these things. Dwell upon them. Take careful thought. Meditate upon them. These things, he's saying, should saturate our thinking. You know, what saturates our thinking? If we're going to fill our minds with all these things, more than likely we have to do a lot of emptying first. Right, so we need to empty our mind of that which doesn't qualify, but we do that as we fill our minds with these things, the empty things can be pushed aside, can't they? There needs to be a deliberate reckoning to take into account. The sense is calculate, meditate upon, dwell upon the things of God. So as we engage in the world, we can see God's handiwork all over the place, right? And a lot of those things are pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and worthy of praise. And yet man has taken a lot of the things that are this and turned it into a mess. We can redeem those things, can't we, with our Christian mind? We can redeem the arts. We can redeem music and entertainment and leisure and sports and all those things. We can redeem marriage, sexuality, relationships, parenting, education, all anyway. We can redeem it and make it in the way that God intended it to be. Redeem your marriage in the way that it's supposed to be. And redeem your relationships even before marriage and make sure they are also this, excellent. Redeem the way you look after your money. Redeem the time, the quality of time. Use it well. So while we think of things that pertain to all these words, and again, this is just you can put everything through this sieve, if you like. We have to be led, don't we? We have to be led to consider one thing above all. And that would be who? The person of Christ. Just like when we read 1 Corinthians 13, and it says love is patient, love is kind. And we can say Christ is patient, Christ is kind. I think with this description here, you could say Jesus is true. Jesus is honorable. Jesus is just. Jesus is pure. Jesus is lovely. Jesus is commendable. Jesus is excellent. Jesus is worthy of praise. Think about him. We cannot do this and just think of things without thinking about him. Because in him all these things are found to perfection. Well, thinking is one thing, but putting what we think into practice is another, isn't it? And that's what Paul is getting at ultimately in the next verse. He says, get your thoughts right. And we need help for that. Then he says in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And I think he's saying that the things I've just described, that's what I've tried to be, right? Paul has already put himself down in the previous section as an example to follow. And here he continues that, I'm still your example. That's a high claim. The things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. He's saying, do what I do. And he's saying, I think, I've trained my mind to think these things. And you've heard them from me. You've learned them from me. You've heard, you've received, you've seen them in me. You do what I do. Do what I do. Again, we're being called here to be in here. And I'll say it already, I was going to say it later, but could you be an example of someone of how to think right? Are you someone that someone in this church could come to and say, hey, I have a huge problem with my thought life. My thinking is all over the place. Can you help me with your thinking? How do you think things through? How do you apply Philippians 4:8? Can I ask you to help me? Or we're all going to say, actually, I was going to ask you to help me. We should be, there should be more of us as we grow in Christ, more and more and more of us as we mature should be able to say with all humility and all glory to God, do what I do. Even in thought life and processing things, what you allow into your eyes, into your heart, into your ears. Paul, without any question, was as open a book as you could have found. And he said, what you have learned from me, what have they learned from him? Well, they'd been instructed, hadn't they? They'd been instructed in the things of God and of the gospel and of Christ. Even through this very letter, they've been instructed. And all the other letters that Paul had written and instructed, you have learned from me through other apostolic teaching. So this underscores the need for sitting under sound biblical teaching and preaching, doesn't it? There's no substitute. We add to it by being good Bereans and study by ourselves. But sitting under the word of God is a huge part of learning. Received. We receive it through other means of receiving the word of God. The public reading of scripture, what Jerry read this morning, if she stood up and read, we received the public reading of the word of God. And if you were just to take those 24 verses from Psalm 119 this morning and go home and meditate upon them, which is what the psalmist said he did with the word of God, you'd be well set for a really strong, solid week in Christ. If you said, I'm going to think about the things of Psalm 119, 1 to 24, with the intent of doing them. Let me read you a part of it. The second stanza of what Jerry read, and address it especially to young people, just because it does. Psalm 119, verse 9 to 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That involves a lot of thinking, doesn't it? And meditating. Because the intent is to practice it, to put all that into practice. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. It's a wonderful challenge for all of us, but especially for young people, especially young single people in this world. Whatever you have heard from me, his testimony, his reputation, hearing what others have said about him. Paul had a good reputation. And he was confident that as people spoke accurately of him, his reputation, it would be good. Not perfect, flawed as he was, but he knew that if what you'd heard of me, from me or about me, from others, because I'm sure people talked a lot about Paul, don't you think? I'm sure his name was often used as an example. And all in all, he would have come out with he's someone genuine. He's worthy of following. What you have heard, what you have seen in me, by way of personal testimony. Some of these people actually seen Paul in person. And he was the same. There was a consistency to Paul. He modeled things in their presence that they could copy. His life was kind of like what verse 8 says. And he says, whatever you have seen in me, it's that you know me. Practice these things. And he closes with this promise for all who follow Paul's exhortations. Right thinking, putting it into practice, and this beautiful promise. And the God of peace will be with you. He said, if you execute what I say, if you live in a manner consistent with my teaching and my life, and this that word expresses a continued action, not yet completed. Like practice these things, ongoing practice. You don't attain anything. You don't reach anywhere where you can say, I've done it. I've reached the top of the mountain. I'll park here now and just cruise on into heaven. No. We are continually practicing. And Paul says, the one who does that, he says, the God of peace will be with you. Just like in verse 7, when we take all our anxious thoughts and pray with thanksgiving to God. What was the promise? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. And I hear right at the end of the same thought, but this not the peace of God, but the God of peace will be with you as what? An abiding presence. As we are aware of God's abiding presence, what does he do? He will give us his peace. I was reminded of a verse earlier. Some of you know it. Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Isaiah 26:3. Isn't this more fulfilling than being racked by anxiety all our life? Right? Since last Sunday to this Sunday, if you were to say, okay, anxious thoughts, and then how have you handled that? Did you have a week of prayer and thanksgiving with supplication? Did you sense the peace of God with you? Or are you still stuck where you were last week? Well, today it's like, well, let's do some more. Let's do some more work. And have this grid in front of our minds. Of course, the God of peace being with you, it will include in context much prayer. Right? Thinking. Deep thinking that Paul talks about here will naturally lead into prayer, won't it? You can't just think on your own. It'll be done in the context of prayer, a lot of it, where God gives us direction to do what is next. Our life is a battle for the mind, isn't it? It's a battle for the mind. And it never stops. It never stops. Paul began the practical part of his book of Romans. He did his Romans 1 through 11, the theology of God and salvation. And then right as he began Romans 12, what does he talk about? He talks about renewing the mind, doesn't he? In verse 2, he said, do not be conformed to this world. And you think about it with all its thinking, wrong actions. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. One of the first verses I ever memorized on a little orange 3x5 index card in 1983 probably was Joshua 1:8. I'll read it I memorized it in NASB, but I'm just going to read it from ESV. Imagine Joshua. I mean, he had a lot going on. He had a lot of things to do. He had a lot of conquests ahead of him. But here is what he was told to do. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That was Joshua. I think of the psalmist who started off the Psalms. Psalm 1, the best, obviously, way to start the psalm would be with this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, what? He meditates day and night. And he is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. 2 Corinthians 10:5. I alluded to this earlier. 2 Corinthians 10:5. 4 and 5 I'll read. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That challenges our thinking. Do we take every thought captive to obey Christ? As we think, are we thinking of obeying Christ? A couple more. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Sounds like there's absolutely no wiggle room for doing anything that isn't Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, God-exalting. Exactly, that's the whole point. There isn't supposed to be wiggle room. We're not supposed to have, you know, our spiritual Christian life and then our own little thing on the side that no one knows about, or we do it with other people when it's just not very harmful, where we have a little bit of fun, let our hair down. That's not supposed to happen that way, as far as I can see, right? It's a consistent walk with God, empowered by the Spirit, saying no to things that are obviously impure, things that are obviously unlovely, things that are obviously shameful, obviously not excellent, not worthy of praise, not noble, not true. It's obvious a lot of things are not these things, and we say, I'm going that way anyway. God is gracious, after all, to forgive. We tend to be weak on ourselves and harder on others. So what has Paul done in this two verses? He's done four things. He's taught us the importance of Christian thinking and meditation. The importance of Christian thinking and meditation is of utmost importance. He has taught us the importance of cultivating godly affections and desires that are guided by the word of God. He has taught us the importance of putting our right thoughts into practice. Don't just think right and then do wrong. Think right, do right, whatever it costs, because it will be costly. And he has taught us the result of those who think right and do right. It's the peace of God and the God of peace abiding in our very lives. He will be with us and give us his peace. That sounds much better than being anxious and all messed up inside. So all this is easier said than done, isn't it? We know this. We've heard this scripture before. You know yourself well enough. You know how you think. You know what you're going to do the rest of today and probably next week. And if you're caught up in a habit that you know you shouldn't be caught up in, you may or may not decide to do anything about it. You may say, well, I'm going to continue on. It's not hurting me that much. I've got away with it so far. It doesn't seem to be anything wrong. But it's a slow, steady leak. And God is saying, today is a day where we start thinking right and doing that which is right. And you may need help. Gordon Fee has a good commentary on Philippians. He wrote this in 1995, which isn't very long ago. It's only 25 years ago, but it seems quite long. I mean, I could have probably found something in 1895 and it would have said the same. But this is what he said in 1995 after talking about these two verses. He says, so he knows, he acknowledges that this is what we have to do. But he says, but the pace and preoccupation of our lives, especially in our contemporary world, conspire together against deep thinking. They do that by preoccupying us with the trivial so that we never get around to the profound and the permanent. And by filling our minds with the trivial so that there is no room left for anything really important. And by keeping our schedule so packed that there is no time to do any deep reflection. And he said, it is hard to imagine a more relevant word in our postmodern media-saturated world where truth is relative and morality is up for grabs. That was in 1995. Well, the last 25 years got worse. But those words, there's a conspiracy against deep thinking, Christian deep thinking. Think, but think whatever. Don't allow God, especially, or the Word of God, to define your thinking. Put this aside, close it, put it under the shelf. Let's bring in some modern thinking, which is more tolerant of everything, and go with that. Well, world, how is that working? It's not working. We need the Word of God. We need Psalm 119-type approach. I mean, just to think of Psalm 119, most would say Psalm 119. That's 176 verses. I'll chop it up into a week and read it like a week. No, read the whole thing. Take time to read the whole book of Philippians, the whole book of Romans, the whole Gospel of John, the whole book of Esther. Read more. Fill our minds with more than we currently are. By pushing aside that which is trivial, that which we are being saturated by in this world, in order to make us think the way the world wants us to think. We know this to be true, but are we willing to change? So I'll close with these couple of questions, and hopefully this will just be, some of you will be stimulated to say, okay, today I have to do something with my mind. I'm going crazy. I can't do this anymore. How is your thinking today? I asked you that at the beginning. How is your thinking now, an hour afterwards? Almost. What are you dwelling on more than anything else? What occupies your mind? Does it align with what Paul has laid before us here? Or not? Well, then I could say on a positive, to what extent are you already thinking this way? You may say, well, I've been trying to be a Philippians 4, 8, and 9 person for years. And I think I'm having good success. Like, praise God for that. That he's kept you on a road where, yes, you are. And you know that's by the Spirit of God in you. Because by yourself, you couldn't. And thank God for that. But press on more. And be available to help those who aren't as well disciplined as you are in your thinking, and be available to say, hey, can you help me with my thinking? What are you reading? Give me some good things to read that are going to help me understand the Word of God. Or what are you reading in the Word of God itself? I mean, that's the best thing. The best way to become a better Christian thinker is to read the Bible. Even if you read nothing else, read the Bible. And you can get a lot of helps to help you and help understand. A good study Bible, for example, is good. I think our Sunday school today, we were doing Esther. We're just in the third chapter of Esther. It's been awesome. It's just so good. We only have a dozen of us. There's lots of seats. You can come. Jason's doing a fantastic ministry of teaching us. Slowly through this epic story in Esther. It's absolutely marvelous. Are there ways that you are failing to think like this? Have you been able to analyze, okay, that word, that adjective, that's where I'm failing. What are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? What are you dwelling on instead? What has to go? And how will you? Because Paul fully expects his Christian readers to put this into practice. It's not just, here's some thoughts, have at it. No, he fully expects them to do something with it. So my question to all of us is, how will we pursue godly thinking more proactively than we are currently doing right here today? We need help on that, right, don't we? Let's pray. Father, our thoughts are of supreme importance. We know that as we think, the scripture says, as a man thinks, so is he. We confess that our minds are sometimes in the gutter more than in the heavens. And we ask your forgiveness. We ask your mercy. We ask your Spirit to give us, to help us cultivate godly affections and godly desires, Lord. Teach us what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and worthy of praise. Teach us what it is to think deeply upon these things for the purpose of putting them into our lives. Help us to see people in a new light as excellent and worthy of praise, and help us to see the best in people and to not be critical of everything, but to actually think good thoughts of our fellow human beings and to be compassionate and loving and to be a positive person in other people's lives, both believers and unbelievers. Give us a spirit of grace and gentleness and reasonableness and grace. Help us, Lord, not to be anxious about all these things, but with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, talk to you about it. Give us your peace, Lord, the peace that passes understanding. Guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. Teach us, Lord, what it is that you consider to be excellent and praiseworthy. Help us to redeem the things in this world that need redeeming so that we can enjoy them. Even our leisure and our entertainment, our arts and music and sports and everything. Help us to enjoy them in the manner in which we should, rather than just throw them away. Help us, Lord, for we need your grace and your mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Well, a good way to think and keep on thinking is to remember the Lord's death and resurrection for our sin. And the Lord's Supper before us is that which will cause us now to think deeply. As we prepare, I just ask you to continue thinking about what you think about and how we live our lives out before God and before man. And to use this supper as a special means of grace to help you anchor some things in your heart and mind that you know you need to deal with. So the Lord's Supper, which is before us today, I'll explain it. It is for believers. It is for those who have confessed Christ as their Savior and Lord. You've come to the cross and seen your need for him. You've been to the cross and you've bowed and you say, Lord, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. I was blind, but now I see. Son of David, have mercy on me. It's for those who have said yes and whose life is on a course of following Christ, not perfectly, but that's your course. And he says, come, eat and drink at the table of grace. So we don't come on our own merit. We don't become because we've got to act together. We've come because Christ performed the greatest act ever. Ever. The man of sorrows we sang about. And so we come to remember his death, his suffering. We come to remember why he suffered and died for our sin. That was on his body, on that tree. And we remember not only that he was died and buried, but that he rose again on the third day. And that he's coming again. So this is a gospel-centered supper, isn't it? And so you're invited to come and take. And we do so by examining. Hopefully you've been examining yourself already. But as we come again now, we examine ourselves. And there may be things that you need to say to God, to someone else, to someone that you need to talk to. A sin you need to repent of, an act you need to do, something you haven't done that you should have. All these things, this can be used to cement. But we do it together. That's the beautiful thing. The Lord's Supper is something that we do together, and we take together. We pass it out as one, and we take it together as one. If you're an unbeliever here today, that means, and that when I say unbeliever, it has a kind of negative connotation, not as a person, but just that you're not in Christ. Then we ask you not to actually take the elements, but observe what we do and think. And ask yourself, why would I reject Christ? Why would I not believe in the lovely Christ, in the excellent Christ, the one who is worthy of praise, the one who is true and noble and right and pure and admirable and excellent? Why would I reject him? So even here, there's a chance for someone to come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. So, brothers, if those I asked, if you can come forward and prepare the elements, we'll pass out the, and the worship team will also come, I believe, and play while we're doing that. So we'll pass out the elements together. The wine and the bread come in two separate cups, and you will hold both of them and then wait till I come back, and we'll take them together. I think, Jeff, you're going to go over and knock on Mr. Richardson's door, or one of you. Right, okay, right, thank you. Okay, Lord, help us as we come now to take part in the Lord's Supper. Will you just have your way with us in our hearts and our minds? Help us to allow everything we've done this morning to weigh down upon what we're going to do even now. Thank you for stilling our hearts in this time this morning. Now unite us, Lord, in this beautiful supper, that we may remember you, what you've done for us and what you will yet do. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.